Let's all take our Bibles tonight, and we're going to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 19, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter tonight. John chapter 20, and verse 19. We're back in our series, The Word Made Flesh. It's been a couple Sunday evenings, but we'll continue looking at the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the book of John. John chapter 20 and verse 19. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful tonight that we hold in our hands the Word of God, that we can believe it, that we can read it, that we can live it. And Lord, we thank you for that this evening, and we ask that you would bless your Word now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Do you remember back when GPS wasn't as common? I remember back, and I guess maybe that makes me seem old, it makes me feel old. You know, back before GPS were a thing, and I'm starting to do that sort of thing now, I guess. But anyways, back before GPS were common, you would either follow someone to a location, or they would be with you in the car giving you directions, or they would write it down. And so you would get there following someone else or using their directions to a location. And you'd get there and go, you know, oh, that was pretty easy. You know, I can remember all the steps, all the turns, you know, in this direction and that, which way I'm going, all of that. See, I know how to get here. And then the next time you go, you're like, I don't need directions. You know, I don't need them to be with me. And you head out, and then you go, and how do I get back there? You go, you get to an intersection, and you're thinking, is that right or left now? Or do I go straight? You're looking around saying, I don't remember that, you know, that gas station there. Or I remember that, but which side was it supposed to be on? Or am I supposed to turn here? And all of a sudden, what you thought was pretty clear, and you say, I know exactly how to get back to where I'm going. All of a sudden, you realize, I don't remember. I don't remember how to get back there, and you get lost trying to find your way back. You've been there once, you've been there before, but you're going, how do I get back there? The disciples, for the last couple chapters, have struggled to get back to gladness. But what we find in verse 20, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And we've seen in the last, you know, the beginning of this chapter and the chapter before and the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, they're not happy chapters for the disciples. Now, we look back and they fill us with rejoicing because we know what Jesus Christ is doing. We know the end of the story. But for those disciples, that wasn't a happy time for them. And they had really just come through a peak in their life with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ and all these people laying down the palm branches for their Messiah, and as he came into Jerusalem, and all the crowd is cheering for Jesus Christ, and they're with him. That was kind of this pinnacle where it seems like people were accepting Jesus Christ, but for the last days, they'd really gone through a time of sadness and discouragement and fear in their life. And we see them really in those, in chapter 19 and chapter the beginning of chapter 20, not having that gladness. But now we see them finally getting back to that gladness. And you know, there's times like that in our life where we're struggling. It's like we're struggling to find our way back to joy or happiness or gladness in our Christian life. And it's like we have to say with David, like he said in that psalm, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Like, it's not there anymore like I know it should be. I don't have it. I know I had it in the past, but then there's the question, how do I get back there? How do I get back to gladness? And really, not only that, but also with that, how do I maintain it? And we know how it is to do the peaks and the valleys, right? The emotional mood swings in our life. And we can do that all, you know, all week long. We can go up and down, but that's really not what we want. And that's not what God wants for us. And we understand we want to have gladness. And we want to have it consistently to maintain that. So that's the question tonight. How do I get back to gladness, and how do I stay there? And I don't think we should view gladness as like a luxury, right? Something that's, it's, you know, it's nice to have, but if I don't have it, I'm fine. I can manage life without it. I can, you know, I can get through my day chewing people out and yelling at people and, you know, being in a bad mood, and that's fine, you know. I can make it through life without it. It should be our desire to have it, because I think if we have a Christian life without gladness, it shows that there's an issue there, right? We would all agree that there's something wrong. We'd say maybe a crack in our relationship with the Lord or something, but it's a sign. It's a sign that things aren't the way they should be in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see tonight from this passage, as the disciples get back to gladness, there's really two factors that we can bring out from this chapter that show us, we could almost say like a formula for gladness. But the first thing I want to see tonight is there needs to be a living Savior. We have to have a living Savior. So in verse 19, here the disciples are, they're in this room where their doors are shut, and they're assembled for fear of the Jews. Verse 19 says, "Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." They were glad when they saw that Jesus Christ was alive, when they saw him back in their presence and realized that he was alive. You know how it is when kids come back from college, right? It's they're glad to see their parents. Right? They're glad to see their parents. No, you're ruining this illustration. Yeah, they're glad to see their parents when they get back, right? And sometimes you go, okay, is it that they're glad to see their parents, or is it just that they're like, you know, I don't have to do my own laundry anymore, and, you know, my parents are going to change the sheets, they're going to do the towels and all those sorts of things. It's nice to, maybe that's part of it, right? But they're also glad to see their parents. They love their parents, and, you know, there's that sort of love. And I don't want to portray it tonight like the disciples are like, we're glad Jesus is back because now, you know, let's see some more miracles. And what can Jesus do for me? And, you know, it was all about what Jesus was able to do for them. And that's why they were glad that he was back. I think they truly loved Jesus Christ. And I know they really loved him, right? We see that in John as he writes about Jesus Christ, that he loved Jesus Christ for who he was. And I know we can't really separate who Jesus is from what Jesus Christ does, because those two are tied together. You can't separate the two. But it wasn't that they were looking at Jesus Christ like just what he could do for them, but they loved Jesus Christ. And it was that love that made them glad and rejoiced to see that Jesus Christ was alive. But the fact that Jesus Christ was alive again teaches us about who he is. And when we look at that, we can see its connection to gladness, because it teaches us, the fact that Jesus Christ was alive again, teaches us that he is a conquering Savior. And I think the disciples knew this when they saw Jesus Christ, because he showed them in verse 20, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. they understood that he wasn't a different Savior, but he was the same Savior. Right? It wasn't like a reincarnation, but it was a resurrection. That this was the same Jesus Christ that they had known before. And when he showed them his hands and his side, and they saw those scars, they saw those marks, he was showing them that death does not equal defeat. That just because Jesus Christ had died, just because he'd been crucified, just because they had seen his body go into that tomb, it did not mean that Jesus Christ had been defeated. And what he showed them was that he was unstoppable. And the world had tried to stop him. Those that hated him, that hated his message, hated what his statement that he was the Son of God. They tried him and they crucified him. And we know that Satan tried to stop Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Judas was under the control of the devil, and that Satan was working to destroy Jesus Christ. And the world thought they had him defeated. They put that stone in front of him. They put soldiers in front of it and said, let's see him get out of this, right? Let's see the disciples try and steal his body. And the world thought that they had stopped Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ stands before his disciples and he shows them. He said, look, I'm the same one. I'm not different. I am the one that they thought they had stopped. But he said, they couldn't. They couldn't stop me. They couldn't defeat me. And even though I died, he says, that wasn't the end. It wasn't defeat. You've heard the saying, he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Right? If you get into a fight and all of a sudden it's like, this isn't going to end well for me. It says you just run away, right? And then you improve yourself. You come back and you can fight another day and maybe win. Jesus Christ wasn't showing them that he had fought and run away. He was showing them that he had run through all of that, that they had thrown their worst at him. And now he stood before them and said, I'm not dead. I haven't been defeated. I am alive and I am victorious. And he showed them that he was a conquering Savior. And I think the disciples realized when they saw this, when they saw that he was alive, that he was able to go through and win no matter what anybody would throw at him, no matter what the world could throw at him, that he was strong enough to go through that. And he was strong enough to go through what would defeat any other person. Right? Any other person who had gone through what Jesus Christ had gone through would have been defeated. They would never have come out of that tomb. But Jesus Christ came back out of that tomb alive. And so the disciples now, as Jesus Christ sent them out, they would know that they had a conquering Savior who could then make them strong enough to go through what would defeat other people. And we see that in the disciples' life as we go through the book of Acts, what they went through. We know that Jesus Christ was able to go with them through that. And eternal life means eternal victory, right? They're the same thing. Eternal life means that you will have eternal victory through Jesus Christ. Paul in the book of Romans would use the word immortality. We don't use that word a lot, right, when it comes to believers, right? He's talking about the fact that we will live forever. Sometimes we throw the word immortal around, or scientists do when they talk about the future of medicine, right, and how medicine can extend people's lives and we'll vanquish all diseases, and, you know, we know how that's going for us. And, you know, all these sort of things, and they talk about cryogenics and all this, about making people immortal, where we can live forever. And Paul says, well, Jesus Christ did that for believers. He has brought to life immortality through the gospel, through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And Paul would say in the book of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul said, we have a Savior who shows us the scars in his hands and in his side, and says, yes, I died, but I have not been defeated. He said, I've conquered all of that. And now Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when the disciples saw Jesus Christ walk into that room, and they saw that he was alive, and they saw the scars that were there in his hands, and they said, we have a conquering Savior. Not only a conquering Savior, but also seeing Jesus Christ alive teaches us that he is a confirmed Savior. So in verse 21, a confirmed Savior, Jesus says to them, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As my Father hath sent me. Man, this was a common theme. We've come across this over and over in the Gospel of John. The idea of Jesus Christ's heavenly origin, that he came down from heaven. And he had to repeat it because so many people didn't believe him, right? And they were constantly doubting him and getting mad at him for claiming this, that he came from heaven. But it was true, right? He was sent from his Father. And the resurrection was this, was the capstone on this whole building of miracles all throughout the life of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ. All these miracles pointed to this fact that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah come from heaven to earth, right? So this was just that final miracle that showed this. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul said that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection, the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And it was really important that the disciples had this secure foundation, that they really believed who Jesus Christ was, and that they were completely sure of that, because how else would they then go on to do all that Jesus wanted them to do? Right? As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And he was sending them out to do his work on earth, right? To spread the gospel throughout the world. And with that came all this persecution and martyrdom and all of that. And as Jesus Christ sent them out, he said, you have to understand that as my Father has sent me, right? Make that sure, understand that, really know that. And as they saw that Jesus Christ was alive, it was just one more confirmation for them that he was who he said he was, so that then they could go out believing in him. But not only does it show that he is a confirmed Savior, but it also means that he then is a continuing Savior. He's a continuing Savior. He said, so send I you, in the end of verse 21. And then in verse 22, he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. They were just assured that Jesus Christ would continue on with them, right? That his presence would go with them as they went out. And it meant also that all that Jesus Christ was and all that he was capable of was available to them, that they weren't going out in their own strength, right? Again, Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That was their basis for their ministry. It wasn't them going out in their name. It was them going out in the name of Jesus Christ and the miracles that they did and all that they were able to accomplish. They knew all of that was because Jesus Christ was with them, that the Spirit of Christ was in them. You know, it's like when a little kid learns to ride a bike without training wheels. They want that. They want their parents' hand right there. And they'll be like, listen, don't let go. They'll say, don't let go. And you'll keep your hand on there. And you'll eventually, because they've got to grow up, you know, and learn to do it, you eventually take your hand off. But they're always like, you know, make sure that hand is still on that bike. And the disciples were like, we want to make sure that the hand of Jesus Christ is always on our life as we go forward. And boy, it's important for us to know that too, isn't it? That we are not left alone. That we're not left to do all that the Bible asks us to do in our own strength or our own ability, our own wisdom. But we say, I want to know that Jesus Christ's hand is upon me. And Jesus Christ would tell them in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, in that great commission, he would say, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And he there's a couple ways we see this take place. The first was through Christ's intercession in heaven, right? He's our mediator in heaven for us. But he emphasizes for them in verse 22, he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, right? That indwelling Holy Spirit. And they had really a specific sort of task before them of establishing this local church, of setting up the local church that we see in the book of Acts, of planting different churches and really being the first to do that and the first to establish this church. And so he gives them verse 23, where he says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And I want us to look back in Matthew chapter 16, because this wasn't the first time he had given them this sort of commission. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we know this passage, where Simon gives his great declaration. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus asks him who he says that he is. And then in verse 18, he says unto them, or unto thee, that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And those are parallel passages. And back in those days, they would have understood exactly what Jesus Christ meant when he talked about binding things or loosing things or retaining or remitting. Because in those days, they had these schools of rabbis who were there to interpret the law. And we know in Jesus' day, they added a lot to it. And these different schools would either bind or loose different requirements or regulations. So you would have this rabbi over here, and he would say, I'm binding my followers to this law. And so, you know, this specific garment, they're bound to wear that, or they're loosed from wearing this, or they're loosed from eating this, and they're bound to eating this. And they would have these different rabbis who all of their followers were bound to certain things or loosed from certain things. And so there were certain sins that would be retained or remitted based on their different schools. And so what Jesus Christ is telling them in Matthew, the passage we read, and then here in John chapter 20, is that he gives them the Holy Ghost to enable them in setting up the church. And what we see in the book of Acts, and then in a lot of the epistles afterwards, is a lot of this instruction that's given to the church on how the church is supposed to act. The things that are right for the church, the things that are wrong for the church. And they were binding and loosing certain things. They were remitting and retaining certain things. And Jesus was saying, you're going to have this great responsibility to set up this new body of believers that you've never seen before. And he says, you're going to be in charge of this. And he said, I'm giving you the Holy Ghost for this task so that I can direct you in what things you're going to have them required and what things are going to not be required for the church. Because there was a lot of change that was coming from these Jewish believers leaving the Mosaic law behind and now being under grace. There were a lot of things that were going to be different. And Jesus Christ was directing his disciples how they were going to accomplish all of this. And he said, you will be the ones teaching them, showing them what is right and what is wrong. But he said, you're not going to do it by yourself. It's not going to be your wisdom. It's not going to be you flipping coins and deciding what you want to do or what's easy for you. He says, I'm giving you the Holy Ghost. He said, I'm going to continue with you as we set up this church. And they had a continuing Savior. And they looked at Jesus Christ and they saw right before them a living Savior. And they knew that he had conquered. They knew that he had was confirming everything that he had told them. And they knew that he would then continue with them because he was still alive. And it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw that Jesus Christ was still alive because of all who he was, because of what he meant to them, who he was. They rejoiced. They were glad. And they got back to gladness when they saw that there was a living Savior. But then in John chapter 20, we have Thomas, right? Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And Thomas didn't get to see Jesus Christ. And you know, if we didn't have this account of Thomas, we might miss the second part that we need in having gladness. Because not only do you need a living Savior, but also number two, you need a believing disciple. You need a believing disciple. And so we see Thomas here, and one of the 12 called Didymus, which means twin. And Thomas means twin, Didymus means twin. So Thomas was came in a pair. He was a twin. And then it says that he was really struggling with this, right? The disciples, it said, they saw Jesus Christ, they believed and were glad. But Thomas didn't have the benefit of seeing Jesus Christ. And Thomas didn't get that same opportunity the first time as the rest of the disciples did. And Thomas thought that his problem was, in verse 25, his ability to see Jesus Christ with his eyes. We could say it's like he was missing out on that experience. And he thought that that experience was what he needed. And so he says in verse 25, he says, before I believe, I need more than just the words of my friends. I need more than just what my friends, these other disciples say. He said, I need an experience. I need to see Jesus Christ and touch Jesus Christ before I'll believe. And that's a common temptation that we've all faced, right? When we've read the Word of God, it's we've all been tempted to say, you know what, I need more than the word of, and instead of our friends, now it would be the word of Christ. We say, I need more than the word of God. I need some sort of experience. I need some sort of proof before I believe. And it's like every time we read the word of God, we face that temptation that says, listen, before you trust the word of Christ, why don't you just verify, right? Why don't you just have some sort of extra proof? Car dealerships today, they allow you to test drive, right? And you can try before you buy and kind of verify that this is exactly what you want. And it's like, as Christians, we do a lot of that. We do a lot of saying, you know, before I take the plunge and believe, before I buy into this, let me try it out for a little bit. And we do a lot of test driving, a lot of trying before we'll buy into it, before we'll really believe. And God wants us to just trust Him, right? And to just go by faith and believe. And it's like we have a mixed faith where we're trusting God, but we're also verifying. And it's kind of this hybrid where we've got a little bit of each. And what Jesus Christ wants for us is to have a pure faith. And He's looked at the path before us, and He says, I want you to trust me. You know, to be like a guide taking you to a bridge across a river, and it's got those wooden slats, and He says, trust me, the bridge is fine. And you go, okay. And you start out, but each step, you're like, before you put your full weight on it, you know, you're slowly testing it with your feet all the way across, and the guide says, I told you it was fine. And we do that with the Lord, and He says, trust me, and walk this way, and just believe and obey, and we go, okay. But we're like, let me test it first. Let me try it. Thomas said, I want to try before I believe. I want to see that. And then Jesus shows Himself to Thomas because Jesus cares. And Jesus cares about us. And he shows Himself to Thomas in verse 26. After 8 days, again, His disciples were within. Thomas with Him. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith He to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Jesus makes the statement then in verse 29. He says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And Jesus makes that statement in verse 29 to tell Thomas that it's not necessary for him to see in order for him to have gladness. He says, blessed, happy, favored of God are those that have not seen and yet have believed. He looked at Thomas and said, you didn't need to see all of this to have gladness. And you know, it's interesting, right? Because in verse 25, I don't see a gladness in Thomas. I don't see a happiness. I don't see a rejoicing in Thomas. But it wasn't because of a lack of experience. What was it? It was a lack of faith, on a lack of believing on Thomas's part. And you know, there was those 8 days, right? Verse 26, and after 8 days, again, His disciples were within. Thomas could have believed in those 8 days. And waiting to see an experience before we believe means that we're going to postpone our gladness. If we say, I'm not going to believe until I experience something or I see something or I get that proof, it means we're saying, I'm going to postpone gladness. I won't be glad until then. And so that means that we're scheduling for today worry and fear and discouragement. And you know, we could have read in verse 25, the disciples therefore said unto Him, we have seen the Lord, and we could have read, and Thomas was glad. Thomas rejoiced when he heard that the Lord was alive. We could have read that. But instead we have Thomas's disbelief. And so verse 26, for 8 days, Thomas said, I'm going to be unhappy. I'm going to doubt for 8 days. And in those 8 days, Thomas could have been glad, but instead he spent 8 days refusing to be glad. How long have we refused to be glad? How long has it been for us where we've said, you know, I'll wait to be glad. I'll wait to believe. I'll wait to trust. And I'll wait to be glad. We can do that for a long time, saying, I'll postpone gladness. For today, I'll worry. For today, I'll doubt. And for today, I'll have that fear. But waiting to see or experience before we believe, it postpones gladness. But also, it pins gladness to a circumstance instead of to a person. It attaches our gladness to a set of circumstances that we've set up in our mind because we're waiting to see those. We've decided that our gladness will be determined by our state of mind or our circumstances or some event. Instead of saying, I will let my Savior determine my gladness. Thomas said, my experience, not my Savior, will make me glad. You know, it's like a Cincinnati Bengals fan saying, you know what, I'm not going to be happy until we win, you know, or until we win a Super Bowl or something. I tried to pick a team. I was like, I don't want to pick a team that I knew somebody here supported. You know, but it's like picking one of those teams and go, I will not be happy until they win the championship. And you go, why? Why are you doing that to yourself? You know, you could just say, you know what, I'll root for them, but I'm still going to be glad, right? I'm going to pin my gladness and happiness to something else. And we do that with a lot of different things in our life where we say, you know what's going to determine whether I'm happy or whether I'm glad? We say that right there. Or when this comes to pass or when this happens, instead of saying, you know what, I will be glad because I know I have a Savior that's alive and I'm trusting in the person of Jesus Christ instead of these other things. We need to make our gladness dependent upon our unchanging Savior. And when we talk about believing, what helping verb we could say do we put with that? Do we say, I believe that God has? And that's a good thing, right? To look back and say, I believe that God has done this, or I believe that God is. But how many times do we put the verb, I believe that God will, with it? That future tense, where it's not just what God has done or what we can see right now that God is doing, but how many times do we actively say in our life, I believe God will? Where we look forward to it and say, not I'm going to wait till I see it, not going to wait till it happens, but right now I believe that God will. That's where gladness comes into play, when we're truly trusting Him. But I wanted to see one more thought about this tonight. In verse 30, it says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. So in verse 25, Thomas basically said, when I have the same experience as the other disciples, then I'll believe and then I'll be happy. And he was looking to have an identical experience to the others, right? When I see him and when I'm able to touch Jesus Christ. And he said, I want that same experience. And have we ever looked at people and said, you know what, if my life was like theirs, then I'd be happy, right? If I had the bank account that they have, man, then I'd be happy. Or if I had the house that they have or the car that they had, or if, you know, if my boss was like their boss, then I'd be happy too, right? If my job was like theirs and I could whistle while I worked too. And, you know, like if I had what they had, if I was who they were, if I was spiritual like them, then I would be happy. And it's almost like we say, I have to have the same experience as someone else. I have to have their life in order to be happy. But we don't have to have the same identical experiences to have an identical gladness. Now, there are some similarities, right? When we talk about our salvation, there's only one way. But so many times we look at all the other externals as someone else and said, you know what, if I had what they had, if I was like them in this area or that, then I'd be happy. You know, I'd be glad like they are. And I think there was a bit of that in Thomas saying, listen, if I saw what you saw, he looked at the other disciples and said, if I had that experience, if I saw Jesus Christ like you did, I'd believe too. I'd be happy. I'd rejoice. But in verse 30, it says, listen, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. There were a lot of different experiences that people had, and a lot of different miracles. But then it says this, verse 31, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John said, listen, this book, all that I've written, these are written so that you might believe in Jesus Christ. Because he says, that's where it's at, right? That's where the gladness is, believing in Jesus Christ. gladness isn't found in the experience of touching the hands of Jesus Christ like the disciples. Gladness was found in believing in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus had to say, listen, blessed are all those that haven't seen, that haven't had this experience. They haven't had the same experience, but they're still blessed because they believed, because that's what they had. They had that faith. You don't need the same experience as another Christian. You need the same Savior as other Christians. That's what gives us gladness. It comes from a living Savior and a believing disciple. But I want us to turn to the book of Acts as we close. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. So Jesus Christ goes back into heaven. He ascends in the beginning of the book of Acts back in heaven, and they are on this earth. They're in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says, and they, the disciples, those that have been saved, they continuing daily with one accord in their temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Look now in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, as we continue on, and now there starts to be some persecution. Stephen is martyred in the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8. Saul starts his persecution going around, and so the disciples, they're spread throughout the world. Philip goes down to Samaria, and he preaches Christ to them in verse 8. There was great joy in that city. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 49. Acts chapter 13 and verse 49. There's more persecution that takes place for Peter and Paul and these others. Now as Paul and Barnabas go out, it says in verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. We see this pattern of gladness and joy continuing on in these disciples, even though Christ was in heaven, even through all the persecution, even the death of people that they knew and loved. As they served the Lord, there was still that gladness. And it was because Jesus Christ was still alive. They knew that they had a living Savior, and they still trusted in Him. And throughout all of that, there was just this gladness. And it wasn't the peaks and valleys. It wasn't the emotional swings where they're up and down, but it was them trusting in their living Savior, saying, we're going to do what God says. We're going to believe Him and trust Him. And there was this gladness. Tonight, are you looking back, looking for the way back to gladness? He said, I've been there before, and I remember being glad. I remember rejoicing in Jesus Christ. But now I say, how do I get back there? How do I find my way back? And then how do I maintain that? How do I stay there? How do I get out of this up and down roller coaster sort of emotions? Well, I want to give you some possibilities maybe for why you can't find your way back to gladness tonight. The first is this. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe He's not your Savior. Maybe you've never for the first time recognized who He is and who you are and said, I'm a sinner. I've broken the law of God, and I need Jesus Christ to save me. And maybe you've never come to that realization. You never trusted Jesus Christ for the first time. Another reason is maybe you aren't trusting Him even as a believer. Maybe you're very driven by what you see and what you experience. And it's like you're depending on that to make you glad. Another reason is it could be that you're seeking it through a circumstance and not a relationship. Where it's like, I need to be touched, right, by Jesus Christ. And it's no longer who Christ is. It's what you want to take place. And you've pinned that gladness to some circumstance in your life. The last reason is maybe it's because your life doesn't look like you think it should. It doesn't look like what you picture maybe the ideal 21st century Christian life should look like. Or it doesn't look like what somebody else who seems to be happy what their life looks like. It's all about having an identical experience. But Jesus Christ says, know that I'm alive and trust me. He said, and you'll find rejoicing in that. One of the hymns that we sing, it ends this way, the chorus, life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. I have that living Savior and I trust in him. And I wonder tonight if we were to sing that song, we're not going to close with that song, but if we sang that song, could you do it honestly? Or would there be this twinge of dishonesty saying, you know, I really can't sing that. My life is complete or my life now is sweet and my joy is complete. And you'd say, you know what, that's not really the way it is. I want to be, right? I want to have that. And there's two factors to finding your way back to that gladness. Understand who Jesus Christ is, who he still is for you. And then it's very simple. Just trust him. Just believe him. Don't pin it to some experience. Don't pin it to proof. Say, I want to trust in Jesus Christ and find joy that is complete. Let's close with prayer.